We have been studying Mark's Gospel for several Sundays. And in our recent studies, we have seen how the opposition to the Son of God has been steadily mounting and gaining momentum, particularly as the Jewish leaders began to feel the sting upon their consciences as the word of Jesus was directed towards them. And chapter 12 in particular becomes a chapter of confrontation. The parable of the tenants in the vineyard who see the opportunity of the son coming from the owner of the vineyard and say, "This is the heir, come let us kill him." That parable is, as we were noticing last week, progressively being acted out as the gospel comes to its climax and its finale. And we find the Jewish leaders, particularly the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, in this chapter, building up a plan of conspiracy against our Lord Jesus Christ, with one end in view, to kill him. The first plan of attack is to trap him over certain polemical issues. The Herodians and the Pharisees conspire to trip him up concerning the honor due to Caesar as governor of the empire, as distinct from the honor due to the Lord God as governor of the whole creation. We then found that the Sadducees came to trap him on the issue of the resurrection from the dead. In this section that we come to this morning, Jesus, who has consistently maintained his prophetic ministry, even although he's going to be that lamb that's slain for the sins of the world, he maintains this prophetic teaching ministry. And he turns on them with a question. And he says to them, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" And here you have our Lord turning to them, and he's wanting to highlight two great defects in the lives of the scribes. And in the first place, he is pointing out their appalling misunderstanding of Scripture. And then secondly, he is directing them to their misconception of the Christ, the Messiah, the expected one. It's as if he's saying again to the scribes what he has already said to the Sadducees, when he says to them earlier in the chapter, verse 24, "Is not this why you are wrong, that you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" And Jesus again is coming to this new section of the community, the scribes. And he's pointing out to them, "You think you know the Scriptures, but if you knew them, you would know the way to eternal life." And then he's saying, secondly, "If you knew those Scriptures, you'd know the power of God." And the two, of course, are intimately connected. They're one and the same. If you want to know power in your Christian lives, and you sense a lack of it, if there is powerlessness in our church, one of the first places that we want to look is in our knowledge of the Scriptures. Because if we have not seen a vision of Christ in the Scriptures, a vision of the whole Christ from the whole Scriptures, then we are bound to be at best feeble Christians. And Jesus here is pointing out this great dual need they have to put right their misunderstanding of Scripture and to put right their misconception of Christ. Now, the Scripture in question that these scribes had absolutely no clue about came from the 110th Psalm. It's the psalm that's quoted more than any other in the New Testament. It's a messianic psalm because it looks ahead to the coming of Jesus. And it prophesies the arrival of one who'll come to be both a king and a priest. Now, in current Jewish thinking at the time of Jesus, their expectation of a Messiah was primarily the expectation of one who would come as a son of David. He would be an earthly potentate. But what they failed to see was, in the first place, that he would also be their priest, but also what Jesus is putting his finger on here is that he would be a king far, far greater than the King David, whom they knew. They had a stunted view of their Old Testament scriptures, and so they had a stunted, small-scale expectation of Christ. And that is always cause and effect. If your understanding and your vision of the scriptures is small, if your Bible is seldom opened and little searched and only occasionally submitted to, you cannot but help but have a small expectation of Jesus. And your view of his authority and power is bound to be diminutive. If you are like these people, Jesus wants to say to you, you need to know the scriptures, and you need to know the power of God. Now, significantly, these men, these scribes, were probably more acquainted with scriptures than any other people in Israel at this time. They were immersed in scriptures. They knew them well. They would have recited them verbatim, great long screeds of them. They knew scriptures, but they didn't know the scripture. They didn't know the great message of scripture concerning Christ. And in order to expose this shallow knowledge of the whole of scripture, telling us about the whole Christ, Jesus points to them to this one particular issue, which was that David had spoken of the coming one and had said of him, "This is my Lord." In the Psalms, and in possibly the version of the psalm that you had in front of you, the first verse of Psalm 110 would have read, "The Lord," in capital letters, "Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, the first Lord in that verse refers to God the Father. And the word Lord is really the Old Testament name by which God revealed himself personally to the children of Israel. It is the name Yahweh, his covenant name, or really his Christian name. And that, you'll remember, was how he displayed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh was the name he gave himself. And so the psalm reads, "Yahweh said to my Lord Christ," the first in the Trinity, said to the second in the Trinity, "sit at my right hand." And by describing Jesus as my Lord, David, he is not in fact using the same word as the first Lord, but he is using a word which describes his greatness, his majesty, his power. David is, in other words, is saying, this one who's coming and who will be seated on high, putting his enemies under his feet, he is exceeding me in greatness beyond your wildest expectations. He is the Lord. While these scribes were scouring the scriptures for a pygmy Messiah, Jesus was saying to them, look up and see the one who is Lord of all. Now, as we will want to have such an acquaintance and such a submission to the scriptures that we have this total vision of the Lordship of Christ, I want us to see now, in the two incidents that follow, how submission to this Lordship is exemplified, first of all, in the way that it is not to be done in the life of the scribes, and then in the way that it is to be done in the life of the widow. May we look at these in turn. First of all, in the scribes, who made a strong profession of their religion. And it was a profession, you'll see, that didn't go unnoticed. Verse 38, you're to beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes. They paraded their religion to be seen by men. You'll notice, secondly, that they expected salutations in the marketplace. They were determined not only to be seen, but to be recognized and to be given honor so that they might have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feasts. And then you'll notice, worst of all, that they were to be seen by their long prayers, which they made purely to impress men, verse 40. And alongside this finery of apparent devotion, we are told that they devoured widows' houses by whatever means, and we don't really know. And you see these men who were determined to make a show of their religion, but it was pretense through and through. And then in contrast, you see this widow. And if you'd been there, you'd scarcely have noticed her. She would have come and gone to the treasury in anonymity. She would have left, and people would scarcely have taken notice of her, chiefly because the actual gift that she put in monetary terms, was almost insignificant. But I want us to notice one great lesson as we compare these two. And that is how appearance can so often be different from a reality. How appearance in our own Christian lives can frequently be poles apart from the reality. And what God is looking for are real Christians, real soldiers for him. That the outward appearance of a man's religion can be exceedingly deceptive, we've seen in these scribes. And it's possible for us to follow them in so many ways. Notice we can move in the right circles and deceive ourselves and others. These people did. They moved in the right circles. And it's often what a sham believer contents himself with, to move in the right circles. To belong to the elite group was what the scribes contented themselves with. And they thought that to be a scribe was to have arrived. But is that not possible with us? How dangerously it can creep into our religion. Do we not sometimes say inwardly to ourselves, I'm wearing the robes, the long, splendid robes of evangelical Christianity. But have you got the robes of the righteousness of Christ? That's the heart of the matter. That's what makes for reality. Moving in the right circles can deceive ourselves and others. Having a right knowledge of Scripture can deceive ourselves and others. To have a knowledge of Scripture has never disqualified anyone from the kingdom of God, quite the reverse. Yet it is possible for technical brilliance and expertise in teasing out the difficult issues of Scripture to be a smokescreen behind which we hide. These men, as we've seen, knew their scriptures, but they hadn't grasped the fullness of Christ in the whole of Scripture. They had failed to interpret in the scriptures from Moses and all the prophets the things concerning himself. Having a right knowledge of Scripture, moving in the right circles, these can be screens behind which we hide. attending the right meetings. You'll notice how these men were to be seen in the synagogues. They attended the right meetings. Everywhere where they were to be, they would have been. And they would have been there to be seen to be there. And yet, this attendance at meetings recklessly concealed the evil that they did on their own. It's possible for us to have seats here or wherever in our particular synagogue, and yet to be engaging in the kind of practices that these men were. They lived as parasites off others. Well, moving in the right circles, having a right knowledge of Scripture, attending right meetings, how these can conceal the real me. But finally, and most deceptive of all, they used the piety of their prayers as a pretense, verse 40. For a pretense they make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Piety itself can be a piece of play-acting if we're not real with God. Now, I want to say that it's possible for us to be so obsessed with looking in on ourselves and to be searching out false motives that may be hidden and may have crept in, that we become quite morbid and wrongly introspective. It's possible to be trying to always smell hypocrisy in our own heart, that our Christian lives grind to a standstill. And Jesus would be the first to discourage that. But nevertheless, we do well to be constantly coming to the Lord, taking down the masks and everything we may have up to impress others, and asking him to make us real, real with him, because he's the one who searches our hearts and knows us. He goes with us to the ends of the earth. We'll never escape him. And to be asking ourselves the question, what is more important to you? That you impress others by your Christian life, or that you impress God? That's the question that I invite you to ask about every area of your Christian testimony. Who are you trying to please? Henry Martyn, that extraordinary missionary to India and Persia, wrote in his journals one day, "I often regret that I'm not a private Christian." Do you know what he meant? Taken out of context, it's an appalling suggestion. But as we come to this issue of being real with God, that's the heart of the matter. What are you like when only God sees you? Do you have this kind of regret that you're too seldom a private Christian? In complete contrast, can we apply personally the widow's religion, which had few outward ornaments to impress us, but she was utterly real? And she is the example par excellence to us of the maxim that the Lord God gave to Samuel as he was looking for a successor to King Saul. You remember how he went to the sons of Jesse, and Samuel was looking for muscle and brawn. And the Lord God said to him, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Man sees, God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God in Jesus Christ looked on the heart of that old dear, and he saw how utterly real she was. And I want to say to you that the lady serves as a great encouragement to us all in our Christian lives. Most of us are inclined at times to be discouraged by our mediocrity in ability, be it natural ability or in the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And we are discouraged as perhaps we look over our shoulder at others whose natural flair, be it in leadership or in whatever, or in spiritual endowment, seems to be so much higher than our own. And our natural talents seem slight, and our spiritual gifts few. And even for all of us, even the most talented and spiritually gifted, there are glaring weaknesses in our lives and deficiencies. And we readily identify with the widow. And doubtless we're easily tempted to look over our shoulder at those and say, I wish I were like them. And furthermore, most of us would identify with her in the fact that she had so few opportunities to serve. Do we not say to ourselves and others, if only I had greater opportunity to do that for God? If only my sphere of influence was that much wider? If only the particular circle of folk who aren't Christians that I know were that bit more responsive to the gospel? If only my church was that bit more like the New Testament pattern? If only my bank balance allowed me to be that bit more effective in giving? And we are like the widow in constantly being aware that our sphere and our opportunity for service is small. That widow's entire life will almost certainly have been days of small things. And for most of us, circumstances and opportunities are a little different. And what God is saying to us is he's calling us not to despise those opportunities, not to despise those days of small things that he may have given us. Because what he is looking for is not great talents, great abilities, great opportunities. He's looking for a great dedication to himself. Spiritual gifts are not the prerequisite for spiritual fruitfulness. Earthly riches are not the condition for sacrificial generosity. What Robert McShane said to the in his word concerning the ministry of the gospel in this connection has a far wider application. When he said, it is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister, and he might have said a holy Christian, is an awful weapon in the hand of God. The widow had seen what the scribes were utterly ignorant of, and that was the lordship of Christ. They had not seen Christ in the scriptures, so they had not seen his lordship in their lives. They were dedicated, you know. They were utterly dedicated. And they were dedicated to themselves and to the impressions they gave to others. She was dedicated in reality. May we take great comfort and encouragement from a lady whose talents and gifts and opportunities were few, but who made a point in her life of letting reality win over outward appearance. Let us pray.
Lord, you resist the proud, and you give grace to the humble. And we thank you for that. And we ask you to so make us willing to humble ourselves before your word this morning, that with new drive and resolution we may determine to dismantle from our Christian lives everything that's sham and designed to impress others, and give us a heart to praise our God in truth and in whole commitment. For Jesus Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.